With all that being said, it's my great pleasure to introduce to you our guest speaker today. He was my preacher as a kid growing up, my father, Bill McKenzie, and I'm excited about his topic, one, because it's one of the most popular questions I get asked as a pastor week in and week out, so he's going to address that for you today. But I've been especially excited for weeks now for my dad to come down and preach because I knew he would be bringing my mom with him, and I love her. So... I think he's going to have a wise word for all of us today. He is a smart guy. He had four kids, me being the baby of all of them, and he knew when to stop when he finally got it right. So, Dad, will you guys please give a warm welcome to my father, Bill McKenzie.
Yes, we know we should have beaten him more often. I mean, you don't have any idea. And... I want to say, first of all, thank you for inviting me to your place and allowing me to be on your stage in this church. I love this church. Northeast Christian Church is one of the great churches in our brotherhood of churches, and I would say that it has always been one I've admired. Bob Cherry and I knew each other in college, and so I've watched what's happened here. And the work you've done, the work you're doing, and the plans you have just excite me. So God bless you and keep it on and all those kinds of things. But I got to also confess to you that this is kind of a weird moment for me. I'm sort of out of my element here because I'm preaching on the stage where my son preaches. I mean, you know, I'm his dad, and I also for years was his preacher. It didn't take effect. But I'm now standing where he preaches on weekends and so on, which is a little bit weird. And not only that, he gave me instructions. You know, he said, now, Dad, you know, I want you to come and I'm preaching. Just do what you want to do and so on. But Dad, that's what I want you to know. I want you to know that the people in Louisville are not like the people in Winston-Salem. I said, really? He said, yeah. Winston-Salem, you know, good community. We love them. But this is a more sophisticated community, a little higher brow audience and so on. And so on. I'm saying they hired you as their preacher. And then But he said, look, he said, I know how you like to start your sermons off with dumb jokes and things like that. I want you to know, you just can't do that. It will not fly with our people. You got to promise me you won't do it. And I said, Tyler, okay, if that's what you say, I will follow you and your instructions. I am a man of my word. So, folks, I apologize this morning. I would like to, but I cannot tell you this morning the story of the guy who had discomfort in his chest. And so his wife took him to the doctor to get him checked out because she was worried about what it might be. And sure enough, the doctor said later on, this is a bad problem. Called her into the office for a one-on-one consultation apart from the husband. And she told him, said, look, I've talked with your husband. I've analyzed the situation. He is suffering from a severe stress disorder. And it's going to claim his life soon unless something changes. And to be honest with you, the thing that has to change is you. Because he says this is the source of the condition in his life. And you need to start being more pleasant with him. No more nagging. Quit complaining. And not only that, every morning when he wakes up, make sure you have a great breakfast prepared for him so he can start the day with a smile. When he gets home in the evening, meet him at the door with a hug and a kiss. And tell him you love him. And then have a home-cooked dinner sitting on the table. And don't burden him with chores and discuss your problems. And by the way, if he wants to go fishing and golfing, let him go. You know, just let him go. Because he needs to have this stress valve release. And by the way, he says the number one stress that you create is shopping too much. You got to cut it down and so on so you can relieve his financial stress. If you do this, I want you to know I think your husband has a pretty good chance of regaining a level of health and live a long, happy life. But if not, well, I can tell you. Well, they got in the car on the way home. The husband asked the wife, hey, what was that all about? What did the doctor say to you? And she replied, he told me you're going to die real soon. I really wish I could have told that joke this morning, but anyway. Hey, I realize that I'm talking this morning about a topic that's not going to be a smiler all the way through. We're talking about life after living, which is translated as saying you're going to die real soon. All of us, sooner or later anyway. And when that happens, what happens is a question that I think every Christian should have answered. In fact, to be honest with you, I think this is one of the things, it's almost a taboo topic only because of the ignorance of the people who either don't teach it or the people who don't want to receive it. Because there is encouragement and there's power that comes once we understand God's amazing plan for you and me who are saved. To get us started and get you on my page, because I'm going to do some teaching this morning, not preaching, here's what I want you to hear. This phrase, sometimes Things are not what they seem to be. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes, you think you know what's going on, sometimes things are not what they seem to be. And that happens all the time in sports. I mean, how many times have you watched a ball game and maybe there was this close play at first base or another call in a basketball game and the umpire, the referee, they make this call and you know it was an absurd call. It was absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of doubt, the stupidest call that was ever made in history. I can't believe he's blind like that. I can't believe he's cheating and so on. You throw your remote control at the TV and you say those words that you shouldn't say, that your mom would wash your mouth out with soap. By the way, Tyler can tell you what brands of soap taste like because he... That is absolutely the truth. But anyway... But then they show the instant replay, and suddenly you have to say, oh, he got it right. He got it right. You see, sometimes at first glance, things are not what they seem to be. And that's not just true about ball games, which is kind of insignificant. It's true about life and the end of life and this somber issue of death. Now, I know that you understand what death is, right? Or do you? I mean, you know that death is that thing that happens in life. It's the great inevitable and so on when a person departs. This past June, Marcy and I visited one of our elderly members, Dot Festerman. She's at a really nice retirement center called Homestead Hills. And it was supper time, so we sat down at the dinner table with her and two of her friends. And we just sat and talked with them while they were eating. Well, we talked with two of them because the third lady, Virginia, was 97 years young. And Virginia wasn't very chatty because she was really into her meal. I mean, she was just chomping it down and enjoying her meal and so on. And I thought that was pretty cool. But she didn't almost say anything other than one time say hi. We got to the end of the meal and it was dessert time and she's eating peach ice cream. She's really enjoying it and so on. And I wanted to say something friendly to her because I'd been talking to the other two all the way through. And finally I said to her, Virginia, were you raised here in Winston-Salem? And she said, no, I was raised in Oakmont. Now, this was back in June, about the third weekend of June, and those of you who are golfers will remember when you hear Oakmont, that is the place where they were playing the U.S. Open this year. And I said, Oakmont? Oh, that's cool. It's the very same weekend that they're playing this big golf tournament, Oakmont Country Club. And she said as she was eating her ice cream without looking up, my husband played golf. And I said, really? That's cool. You know, by any chance, did he ever get a chance to play Oakmont? My husband worked at Oakmont. I said, oh, wow. I guess he was a greenskeeper. He mowed grass or whatever, something like that. And hey, you know, they're playing this tournament this weekend. And I was kind of being condescending to you. It's called the U.S. Open. It's a really important tournament. And it's a tournament that everybody wants to win. It's one of the majors, they call it, and so on. Without looking up, she said, my husband won the U.S. Open. And I thought, yeah, right. You know, didn't matter what I said, she's 97 years old, kind of confused and dazed. I mean, if I'd have said, you know, I used to jump out of airplanes without a parachute, she said, well, my husband would jump. I mean, she was just answering the same questions. And so I said to her, what was your husband's name? She said, Lou Worsham. Well, I had my iPhone with me, so I kind of put it down below the table. I'm Googling Lou Worsham, hit it and so on. And holy smokes, up popped this. This article, Worsham wins, Snead misses the putt, 18-hole playoff. He won the U.S. Open, beating Sam Snead in 1947. She was telling the truth. And not only that, right next to the news article was this picture. On one side is Sam Snead. There's Lou in the middle holding the trophy. And there's Virginia 69 years ago at his right arm. And I thought, wow. And what's more, I went on to read the article and I could see that Lou didn't just work at Oakmont. He was the head pro there for 40 years. Now, being the opportunist that I am, translated shameless moocher, I said, you know, Virginia, I always have wanted to play Oakmont. That's a golf course. It's on a destination thing. And boy, it's a private club. You can't get on it and so on. Boy, I always wanted to do that. If only I knew somebody who could get me on that golf course. I could have gotten you on that golf course. And I said, well, that doesn't really help a whole lot right now. But I said, by any chance, Virginia, do you still have connections to someone at Oakmont? And now for the first time, she sets her ice cream down. She looks me directly in the eye, gives me this look that says, you are an idiot, and says, Of course I don't have connections at Oakmont. Everybody I knew is dead. Hey, when you're 97, you don't have many peers. You know what I'm saying? And I think that you don't have to have somebody that's 97 years old to tell their life experience for you to know the reality of how this thing works. People are born, they grow up, they grow old, they die. And sometimes that process is abbreviated. And when they die, we bury their body in the cemetery and it's over. That's the end. Or is it? You see, this is the point that separates Christians from non-believers. This is what the Bible says. We don't grieve like people who don't have hope, because we have an understanding of what happens when a person dies. And Christians believe, get this, Christians believe that our death story is actually a life story. Say what? If you don't capture that automatically, take another look with me at this thing called death through the eyes of King David. David had a graveyard experience, to be honest with you, that was a tragic experience. It was unnecessary, and yet it is something that teaches a lesson to us that I think is the most graphic way to say what happens when a person dies. You see, David, you know this story already, the front end of it. David had a salacious affair. He sinned with Bathsheba. They broke Rule 7 of the Big Ten. They enjoyed what the Bible calls the pleasures of sin for a season. But you know, sin always has a price tag, and God never misses a beat on this one. He always has a judgment day. And the consequences came for David and Bathsheba very shortly. You know what happened? She came up pregnant. And her husband Uriah was away serving in the military. He had not been home for a relationship with his wife. And so you know there's no way to hide this event. So David decides to take his spiritual drift to what I would call a crash and burn level. He arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be placed at the front side of the battle that's going on. Which, if you know anything about the old time wars, you've seen it in movies and so on, the ones on the front, they always die. In a sense, he gave him a death sentence. And then David married Bathsheba. He said, oh, I have to marry the wife of one of my fallen soldiers. And I'm going to give a name to the son that's born to their relationship. And all was right. All was well. It's all hidden. Nobody knows. Don't kid yourself, David. You can never fix sin with sin. And a sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. Always. God knows. And so judgment day came when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet. It didn't come the first day. He waited a few months. But finally God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David and deliver the bad news of consequences. And he did not pull punches. He walked in almost and sucker punched him by telling a story, trapping David into his answer, and then saying, David, get the picture. You've done wrong, and the Lord knows what you've done, and you know what you've done too. And David's reaction was different than I hear so often in my office with people that are in the same situation. Instead of lying and denying, David had owned up to his sin. He bowed his head in humility and shame. He confessed his guilt, threw himself on God's mercy. And David suggested the fitting punishment would be, God, strike me dead on the spot. But Nathan the prophet says, David, you're not getting off that easy. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. We're going to read several verses here. But I want you to see the story and how the conversation goes. It says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin, David. In other words, you've repented, and even that sin and all the things attributed to that, even those sins can be forgiven when you repent it properly. So the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because you've done this and the enemies of the Lord have been shown contempt, the Lord's been shown contempt rather in the eyes of the enemy of the Lord, get this, you're not going to die. But your infant son born to Bathsheba is going to die. Wow. Absorb that for a second. Does that seem fair? I mean, the only pure thing that came out of this evil relationship was the innocent baby. So why should the child be punished? Why should he have to die? I mean, that seems cruel. Kind of harsh up there, God, don't you think? Caution. Before you ever blow a whistle and make an accusation against God and call a foul on him, You might want to pause and take another look. You might want to remember what the Bible teaches us repeatedly about the Lord God Almighty, that God is good. He never does anything but good. He cannot traffic in evil. And God is such a person and being in the sense that whenever he does anything, he always thinks it through. It has thought and rhyme and reason. There's lessons being taught. In other words, God always is acting in a complicated way that we can't even see until after the fact. And there's something important going on in this story. And the important might be teaching David a lesson in Bathsheba. It might be trying to teach people other lessons that are involved in the similar sins. But there's one thing for sure that God was talking about here, and that's what happens when we die. You say, I don't see that yet, Bill. Well, hang on for a second, because God's going to teach us that death is not the end. It's actually the beginning. In fact, you've heard the phrase, life begins at 40. Those of you in your 30s, life begins at 40. I want you to know that's a lie. Total, complete lie. God wants you to know life begins at death. That's right. To drive home this point, let's follow David's life immediately after the confrontation when Nathan delivers the news. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, he said, after Nathan had gone home, the child that Uriah's wife had born, it's Bathsheba, became ill. And David pleaded with God. In other words, please, God, heal him. I know what I've done. It's my fault. Punish me, not the child. He's praying to God, asking for an answer to prayer. He fasted. He went into his house and spent nights lying on the ground, 7 nights in a row, in fact. The elders of his household are watching this going on. They're standing back, and they see the king grieving this way and not eating and so on, and they're saying he's going to worry himself into an early grave. But David refused to get up off the ground. He would not eat any of the food. Next slide. So on the 7th day, the child did die. And David's servants were afraid to tell him the child was dead because they were thinking, well, when the child was living, we spoke to David. He would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead now? He might do something desperate, translate. He might do harm to himself. David is in this moment right now where he is grieved by what his child has experienced. And by the way, there's many in this room that have experienced similar things like this. Check out how this thing keeps flowing. Verse 19. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves. And so he perceived, he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. And they braced themselves for his reaction. Get this. Then David got up from the ground for the first time in 7 days, essentially. After he had washed, he put on lotions. And he changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food. And it was a banquet in a sense, and he ate it. What? What are you? This is a shocker. I mean, what's going on here, David? I don't understand this a bit. This is the exact opposite of what you would expect, and nobody could understand it. In fact, his servants are saying, we don't get this. What's going on here, David? Verse 21. And the servants asked him, why are you acting this way? I mean, while the child was alive, you fasted and wept. Now that he's dead, you get up and eat. We don't get this. Then David teaches doctrine. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, yes. And I thought to myself, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. He may answer my prayer and heal him. But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? And the answer is no, but get this, here's the great news. I will go to him, though, but he will not return to me. There's doctrine there. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. What is he saying? He's saying that his son has left, yes, but it's not a permanent departure. Where he's gone, I'm going too. And what he's expressing right now is he has faith in God. He believes in God's goodness. He trusts the fact that what God has done is not evil, but in fact, in some ways, is a blessing to the child. When a person dies and goes to heaven, that is exactly the bad thing of life. And not only that, he is trying to express something about his own confidence, that he someday would be reunited with his loved one. He can't come to me, but someday I'll go to him in that place that is a better place than we're in. That is awesome. That's powerful. That's teaching us the perspective God wants us to have. In fact, David goes one step further. When I do a funeral, often we'll go to the cemetery and we'll stand next to the grave and we'll say the last things before the service is over and the family departs and goes back home. And as we're standing next to the grave, normally a lot of people will read Psalms chapter 23, right? That's sort of like standard procedure. Except for me, I can't do that because I read that, but I also have to read Psalms 116. To me, this is the praise story of what a graveyard is all about. If you're saved, listen to what David has to say. Psalms 116, verse 1. On the backside of this child, he said, I love the Lord. For he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me. I will call upon him as long as I live. Because the cords of death were entangling me. The anguish of the grave had come upon me. I was grieving. I was overcome by the trouble and sorrow of my son who was dying. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. And, oh, Lord, save me. Spare me of the grief that is about to happen to me. Next slide. But the Lord is gracious, he said. Why? Because our God is full of compassion. He protects the simple-hearted like me. When I was in great need, he came and saved me. And he's not just talking about being saved from his sin, but he saved him from himself. Which is why he goes on to say, be at rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death. How? My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that now I'm in the cemetery, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Is that possible? Is that rational? And yet that's what David said. In other words, he is expressing the confidence that he was in the midst of dead bodies and live people, in a sense, as far as their life story is concerned, which is why in verse 12, he ends it with this way. So how can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? Well, I will lift up the cup of salvation that guarantees what's happening here right now. I will call upon the name of the Lord pretty much for the rest of my life. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people. I'll show people who God is. Why? Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And brother and sister, if you ever lost a child, your children were saints. Precious in God's sight is the death of a saint. You see, that's God's perspective. David learned it. We need to learn that too. Look, when you lose a loved one, it hurts. And the grief is real. Jesus himself wept outside the tomb of Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. There's nothing wrong with the process of missing somebody that was so important to your life, and the change in your life and the pain you feel is something that God understands. However, don't lose faith. Don't lose confidence in what we know is true. Life does not end at the grave. Here's a fact. When a Christian dies, nothing of them dies. Are you aware of that? When a Christian dies, nothing of them dies. Put on the screen what I think is the seven things that happens to a person who is a Christian that dies. Because I think that these are things that are not just true of them, it's going to be true of you and me if we're right with the Lord. Number one, when a Christian dies, nothing of them dies because their spirit still is alive. The body dies, and number two, goes back to the dust, but on number one, the spirit still lives, separates from the body. That's God's promise and teaching. You're not really who people think you are. Take another look. I mean, you see this and you think you know who Bill is, but this is not Bill. Bill's the one on the inside. Over the years, surgeries, tonsils taken out, appendix. You know, my grandpa, my papa, Mackenzie, he had diabetes and he had amputations on one leg, and then they started working on the other as he got to the end of his life. But you know what? All of his life, all my life, no matter what happened to our body, this is one thing that's true. Your name, your personhood never leaves, never changes just because your body does. Because this is not who you are. Who you are is the person living on the inside. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, he created him and he got his body together. He was not yet alive, but the body was there. And then God breathed into him the breath of life, Genesis 2 says. And at that point, he received his spirit and his soul. And that's the relationship with God that was bonding the two of them together. And now Adam was a living being. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talked about death, and he said, for us, when we're Christians and we die, we go away from the body and home with the Lord. Away from the body. He talked about his own death in 2 Timothy 4 and said, the time for my departure is at hand. He's talking about what will happen to him when he dies. He departs. Yeah, he departs from this earth. But he doesn't depart from himself, because himself is still living. That's the way God has created us. Your spirit lives on, the real you. Well, death seems kind of lonely, doesn't it? So when a person dies, then what? Well, number three says angels get involved. Angels get involved in our experience. Angels are one of those topics that is a supernatural topic. It's difficult to discuss that with rational people. We're all that way. And yet angels are taught in the Bible as not just a mystery, but a fact. Angels are God's servants, the Bible says, ministering spirits sent by him to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. Is that you? It's me. Angels are ministering to us. In fact, the Bible says we've even entertained angels unaware. I don't know when it was, but apparently we have. But there's the point. Of all the things that angels do, I don't know what they do for us. Here's one I know they do. When you die, they're involved. Jesus told a story in Luke 16 where he said there was a man named Lazarus, and it's not the Lazarus he raised from the grave, but a beggar man named Lazarus that Jesus says died. And when he died, he said the angels carried him to paradise. In other words, he didn't just go floating that direction. God knew where he had to go, and God is always with us. He's with you now. He's with you through the process, and he sent his angels to minister to him. And the same thing happens to your loved ones. You've seen one die? You didn't see it, but angels were in the room. And they were escorting them. Escorting them where? To heaven. Or another way to say it, they take them to God's presence. If you're saved, this is what happens. Your spirit goes to the place that we have described in the Bible, the pearly gates and all the things that are so glorious and awesome. And you go to the throne room where God is. And if you want to read later on Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 5, you can see the imagery of what happens when you get to heaven. That God's on the throne. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The saints of old are gathered around the throne. You're going to see these superheroes like Moses and so on. They're all involved. And you'll look around and guess what? You'll not only see them, you're going to see your loved ones. Your loved ones who have departed before you, who were saved, they'll be there too. There's reunion that happens. And we worship the Lord together. And we hug and we kiss and we glory in the fact that we are now, the circle is not broken. We're with the Lord. And we're at peace, real peace. No pain. No sorrow. No tears. No more death. And in this place where we are, we now have this extra thing going on. We experience heaven in other ways. We don't just stay in the throne room. Heaven has all kinds of facets and so on that we enjoy. It's a life and experience, and yet we still have loved ones that are behind, and we wait for them. We're expecting them, and there'll be more reunions as the years goes on, because this is how God works. He has a plan, and the plan is he loves you and me, and he wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. But we're living in a fallen world, this stinking fallen world, that is full of decay and chaos and evil and so on. And we get wrapped up sometimes in ourselves, and Jesus saves, and yet we're still fighting the good fight. But one thing God promises is when the Spirit's deposited, you have a promise. You have confidence to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Tyler and I had an experience that I'll never forget, obviously. It's when my father passed. My dad died about 4 years ago, and when he died, it was because his heart gave out. But I want to tell you something. The real heart never gave out, because my dad was an extra special person. He was a great servant of the Lord. He and I are preachers because of him in many ways. Anyway, the bottom line was that my father had Alzheimer's for about 10 years. And after 10 years of watching him slip, and you've been there, maybe some of you, and you know how that is, he was beginning to lose where he was himself anymore. And then he has this event with his heart, and they tried to fix it and it didn't work. And the next thing you know, they're saying we need to do open heart surgery. There's all kinds. And this is a guy who's 83. We said, stop. It's time to let God make a decision here. Is it his time? If it is, then let's let it go. And my mom signed the papers, and others did too. And we all joined her in this, and we all were in agreement that it was time to let the process go the natural way. So we took turns sitting with my father at hospice, waiting for the end. And it went on for a few days, and Tyler and I were there one night together. And we went in about 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and we were there for 12-hour shift. So early the next morning, as we were not far from leaving, Tyler says, you know, something's happening over here. I mean, the last time he was checked, it was things, vitals were all. He said, something's, I went over and I looked, and sure enough, my dad's breathing had changed. In fact, it was getting shallow in a quick hurry. And it was also beginning to get more spread apart. If you've been there, you've seen this. I knew. I'd been there hundreds of times with people. I knew what was happening. And we didn't have time to even call anybody for help and so on because we didn't need any help. God was doing his thing. So we stood there and watched, and when Dad was holding his hand and talking to him. And when he get to the end, and I knew that was the time, I reached down and I kissed my father. And, excuse me. I said two things. I said, Dad, number one, have a good day. Because I knew by faith what was about to happen. Have a good day. And then I also whispered to him, I said, I'll see you tomorrow. And I don't know when my tomorrow is or yours. Here's what I know. What I know is God is on the throne. He loves us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and be saved. And salvation leads to that. The peace and the confidence to know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you have that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this church and for there being people that know this message already. I know they do. But yet we need to be encouraged and reminded, God, that you still are in charge on the throne. The world's not out of control and that good things are still happening in your kingdom. And the most important thing that happens is when people get right with you, Jesus, because I know that means their eternal status changes. If there's one here this day, Lord, that's not reached that, may they feel the compunction in their heart to do something about that. But especially for those in this room right now who are going through any kind of a grief experience, something that's a loved one that they've given up and it's just hard for them to get past, help them to find the peace that passes understanding in what you've said to us in your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, preacher. All right, well, hey, I know that's food for thought for a lot of you, so if you have questions around that, or if you want to talk about your relationship with Jesus and taking it to the next level, what that might look like, what that next step might be today. As every week, we'll have pastors and elders out in the fireside room. If you walk through those two doors right there, it's to the left across from the nursery, and we would love to pray for you or talk with you today. With that being said, next week we're starting a brand new sermon series for Christmas called 3:16, based on perhaps the most important verse and the best summary of the message of the Bible in all the Bibles. So check this video out real quick. Hope you'll join us as we drink deep from the wells of John 3:16. And until then, enjoy your family and have an absolutely great week. See you guys later.